historical churches than what is now modern-day Turkey. They characterize types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout this whole dispensation. And they also represent types of individual believers that exist today. And so now we're going to look at the Church of Pergamos, again, the church that was wedded to the world. You know, we think of a number of churches, and including many organizations, it seems that it's very possible that within each organization or each church, there's two groups of people. It's not untypical to find that there's a minority of folks that are willing to do just about everything, and then there's a majority of folks that sometimes aren't willing to do anything. And I remember Pastor Oxer stole an illustration from some preacher who used the illustration of a football game to describe the church, saying that there was 22 men on the football field desperately in need of rest, and there were 60,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise. And oftentimes that describes the local church. Pastor Rack used to say there's those who are willing to work in a church and those that are willing to let them. And yet God has saved all of us by His grace. He's gifted us all to function, and we're all to be presenting ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice so that He can work in us and through us, and we can be vessels of His mercy to others. That's what it's all about. And, you know, history is repeatedly shown that that is oftentimes what characterizes a evangelical church and even different organizations. And it's not uncommon to find the majority is very complacent spiritually and a minority that is faithful. Oftentimes you have a minority within the church that is hungry and receptive and desires to see God's will done. And then you have others that are content to just simply warm a chair and so forth. And so that is really kind of what's, and that's really what's going on here in Pergamos. There was a minority that delighted in the Lord, a majority that probably disturbed the Lord. And this letter is primarily written to the minority group within the church, as we're going to see at the end here. In fact, to summarize this in short, Jesus commends their testimony and commitment. And yet at the same time, he criticizes this church for their tolerance of compromise. He condemned them from allowing worldliness to creep into the church. And he commands them here at the end to separate from that worldliness so that they can have an impact on the world around them. Pergamos here is discussed in verses 12 through 17. You can follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, where is this church, and what is its significance? Well, this church is located 45 miles north of Ephesus. You can kind of see it here. There's an arrow here that points to it. It's just up the road, if you will, from the last church we looked at, church at Smyrna. It's called here in this chapter Satan's throne. It's a center of idolatry. It's a very wealthy city. It's a center of emperor worship and many temples devoted to idolatry. It was a university town with a large library of some 200,000 volumes. It was given as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra, which was there. It was the sin city of its day, very similar to perhaps New Orleans. New Orleans is a religious town, and yet it's extremely immoral town as well. And that's kind of like what this town was. It was the chief temple keepers of Asia were there. It boasted a religious primacy in the province. And the city contained a Magian high priest, which called the chief bridge builder, meaning the one who spans the gap between mortals and Satan. And so this is a place of Satan worship, if you will. And that's why we're told this is where Satan's throne is. Now, it's interesting. The word Pergamus itself means thoroughly married. That's what the word means, thoroughly married. Itself means an elevated place or thorough marriage. And this depicts for us a church that was, I guess you could say, a mixed marriage. Because the church is the bride of Christ, and yet here we have a church that's married to the world. And that's not what God wants. You know, worldliness is a mental attitude, it's a way of thinking, which as a believer, you develop your standards and your values and therefore your pursuits from the world and the world system and its values instead of from God's word. And this has always been a struggle in all churches. That's the way it is. I mean, amazingly, talking to John White years ago, who was a missionary to Papua New Guinea for 30 years, he said, you know, this is very backwoods, very, I mean, and boom, all of a sudden someone showed up with a boombox. And everyone was fascinated with a boombox, and a boombox, this is in the 80s, was drawing all the believers away. I mean, if you spend your whole life just gardening and walking through the jungle and shooting bows and arrows and someone shows up with a boombox, I get it, you're going to be a little bit distracted, but that's kind of what it is here. Again, this is Satan's throne. This church had married the world. It pictures a believer and a church who marries the world, who frolics with the world and compromises their testimony by allowing, again, the worldly philosophies to dictate how they function as a believer in Christ. And the net result is that instead of being a light to the world, oftentimes a church like this reflects the world and how they function. Well, who's the critic here? We know in verse 12 here, it says, to the angel of the church, Jesus Christ, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. And so the critic is Jesus Christ himself, and he has a sharp two-edged sword. Literally, it says a sharp sword with two edges. And it's not a sword, but it's the sword. It's the sword. And this imagery is not new to the book of Revelation. In fact, the word sword is mentioned 9 times in the book of Revelation, and yet there's 2 different Greek words translated sword in this epistle. One is called rhomphaia. It was a long and heavy spear-like sword. It was used by the Thracians and other barbarous nations who often marched irresistibly over one country after another as God's instrument of judgment. So this was a sword that was used to inflict judgment. The other word for sword is macaria. It's a short Roman two-edged sword, one you'd keep and use in hand-to-hand combat. But the word sword here used in chapter 2 and verse 12 is this first one, this long, heavy one. And it's seen here as having two edges, very sharp, and this was a sword of judgment. And so Christ is saying here, I'm standing here, I have a two-edged sword, and I'm about to judge you. It represents the Word of God and its judging capability in all of our lives. In fact, this is the word used to describe Christ in Revelation 1. It says, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 19:15, the same word is used. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so in both these instances here, the sword is proceeding out of the mouth of Christ, and it pertains to the word of Christ. And certainly in chapter 19, it's a sword of judgment, a sword of judgment. And, you know, we read in John chapter 5 that God has committed all judgment to the Son. And It says later in that chapter that Christ is coming to judge. And yet he also gave a way that you can escape judgment. He said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on me who sent me, one, has everlasting life, two, won't come into judgment, because three, he's passed from death unto life. And so in that context of judgment, Christ informs his audience that he is in fact the way that escapes judgment. Though all judgment has been committed to him, and he will judge, he judged your sin and mine at the cross, and those who hear his word and those who believe in him escape the judgment they would otherwise receive. And so the sword is a symbol of truth in its penetrating power, its severity, its authority, and the fact that God judges on the basis of that truth and that sword that comes out of his mouth. And that same word is alive and powerful. Hebrews 4 tells us the word of God, which is, again represents the sword coming out of Christ's mouth, is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any other two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And notice, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The whole context here of the living word of God is that we are to use it to judge ourselves and allow it to be a discerner of our thoughts, because that's the very thing that God is going to use to judge our lives at the judgment seat of Christ, his word. And the word of God is powerful. It's able to deliver a soul from spiritual destruction. And it's designed to penetrate your heart to either convince or convict you regarding your thought life. This is why some people love to hear the word of God and others don't want to hear it at all, because of its powerful effect. And apparently this church needed to be reminded of that. In fact, they should have been reminded it was through the word of God, according to 1 Peter, that we were born again, through the power of the word of God. Christ said it's the truth that sets you free. And so we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that God eventually will judge the world on the basis of the same word given here. And you see, as a believer, you've already been cut off from the world positionally by one edge of the sword. And so he's saying in essence here, we're going to see, you have no business playing around with the world when God is going to use the other edge of that sword, if you will, to judge the world. So what are you playing around with that for? We've been set apart unto God. And from God's perspective, there is no place for compromise or indulging in anything that Satan propagates in this world system. You know, the key to avoiding tragedy and spiritual compromise is to recognize the power of the Word of God and then humbly put yourself under its authority and allow it to work in you and through you to direct your steps. We know from 2 Timothy 3 that it is sufficient for these very things. That's why James said, what? Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness that implanted word which is able to deliver your souls. How do you view the word of God? Do you see it's Christ's love letter to you? Are you spending time with it? Philippians 4 tells us to meditate on it, and then enjoy the peace of God through it. And so Christ introduced himself to this church as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And then he gives a commendation. And again, it's based on the omniscience of their affairs. He says in verse 13, I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so he says, I know your service. I know your works. He says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. And so this is obviously not a lovely place, probably, to have a church. This is Satan's throne. And you know, Satan wants nothing more than to be worshipped. We talked about it then on Sunday. His goal is that you worship him and not God. And he's called the god of this world, or the prince of the world, and we know that the world system in which he is over is his domain. He's small g. This is his kingdom down here, and apparently this is his throne, according to what Christ says here, which is amazing. And so this is a difficult place to be a light for Christ. And it's interesting he uses the word dwell. You know, the term dwell signifies to be settled down, to be at home. Oftentimes it carries the idea of a permanence. And so the world here in general is Satan's place of residence, and this is his throne in particular. And God wants every believer to recognize that the world is not where he is to dwell. He's not to be at home there. Because you're not of the world. Notice what Christ said to his disciples in John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not. Because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And hopefully the world hates you because you're a conviction from being a light of love and not hate you for being something you shouldn't be. Paul told the Galatians that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. And so I think the word dwell here is really a word of warning to this particular church. Because the word dwell is going to be used later in this epistle, beginning even in chapter 3. It has a technical term called earth dwellers, and that's a description of the unsaved. See, as a believer in Christ, you're not an earth dweller. Your citizenship has been transferred. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're called a sojourner or a pilgrim. You're an alien. You're an ambassador for Christ to a foreign land here called the world. And we're never to be at home in the world the same way unbelievers are. We're to be like Abraham, who was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God himself. In fact, Abraham and Lot provide an excellent illustration of what it means to be a sojourner and a believer who is dwelling in the world. Lot walked by sight. He wanted what the world had to offer. And just like this church here, he was sitting in the middle of Sodom in its heyday of filth when God came to judge the place. He had settled down and dwelt in Sodom, the Bible says. And you see, some of these believers here in Pergamos are similar. They're courting the world. They were dwelling there. They were living just like Lot. And you know, it's one of the cleverest things that Satan does. Normally, he tries to snuff out a church through persecution, but historically, we've seen that when the church is persecuted, it typically grows. And so if he can't get the church to fold up when it persecutes it, he tries to destroy it by getting it to compromise with the world. And that's what's going on here. One Bible teacher said, believers who settle down in the world in their thinking suck the lifeblood out of the church and eliminate any distinction it has with the world. And that's oftentimes what happens, and that characterizes a lot of evangelical churches today. And compromise is always the first step to apostasy. You know, every apostate church that exists today did not start out that way. They started to become apostate, which again means to depart, by compromising. And it usually starts by watering down some truth for the sake of either worldly indulgence or worldly acceptance. And that begins the fatal steps toward destruction. See, compromise with Satan and the world is the beginning of destruction on a personal level or even a corporate level for Christ. And this is what's happening here in Pergamos. You know, Christ, when he walked on the earth, said you can't have it both ways. You can't serve both God and money or God and yourself. It's impossible. You can't court the world and still love Christ. The church cannot marry the world and survive. That's compromise. God hates it. And that's, again, the problem here at Pergamos. This is why we read in 1 John, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because you can only love one at the same time. So here we have Pergamos. It's at the center of the pagan satanic worship. And some of its members are dabbling in it to some extent. Now, at the same time, he does give a commendation here. He says, I know of your faithfulness, as many there keep holding fast to my name. That's the idea. It says, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not, in the past they did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So in the past they have not denied the faith. They stood their ground, and they're holding fast to the name of Christ. And again, he uses the word oida here for know, which means he knows perfectly exactly what's going on. He knew where they lived. He knew the difficulties that they were dealing with. And yet, the expectation in every situation you're in is that God's grace is sufficient. And if God's grace is sufficient, because he knows the situation perfectly, and his grace supplies everything you need to stand firm, he expected this church to stand firm, just like he expects you and I to stand firm, because God's calling is God's enabling. He's never asking us to do something he doesn't supply what is needed to see it done. And so Christ knew that in this church that there was some that were holding fast to Christ's name, and there were some who did not deny the faith. He knew that. They didn't compromise the true fundamentals of the faith. And you know, when you're living in the seat of Satan's domain, that's very commendable. It's also necessary, but that doesn't mean it's easy. You know, the thing about standing for something is there's always something seeking to wear you down. Like a 6-year-old kid wearing down its mother. Just doesn't back off till he gets or she gets what they want. And we're always bombarded in the world. And, you know, if you're not taking time to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to give you a divine viewpoint in the world, it's only a matter of time before the world wears you down. And you will compromise. And in a lot of cases, people compromise and they don't even know they're doing it. What's interesting here is that Christ cites here a guy named Antipas. He said, you did not deny my name or my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know anything about him, as there's nothing really recorded about him. But his name, Antipas, means against all, which perhaps symbolizes that he may have stood alone against all the evil in the midst, and maybe even stood alone against all the compromising that was going on in the church, and it ended up costing him his life. You know, I couldn't help when I read this, though. How come there's only one martyr mentioned? I mean, is he the only one that stood alone till death? Did the rest say, you know what? If I take a stand here, it's going to cost me my life, so forget it. You know, Christ does not address the church as his faithful witness, but only one individual as his faithful witness. And so this church was worldly to the point where God can only cite one faithful witness in the midst of this crooked and perverse city. But what I like about this, he calls him my faithful martyr. I love the word my there. He's my faithful martyr. You know, Christ knows us personally very well, and he regards our faithfulness or lack thereof very personally. It always reminds me of when Christ confronted Paul on the road to Damascus and said, why are you persecuting me, he said. Because he took the persecution very personally that Paul was inflicting on God's children. You know, it's helpful to keep in mind that we're intimately related to Christ. We belong to him. And however dark the day, he sees and approves those things which are his. And Antipas here is on the pages of Scripture forever because he was Christ's very own faithful witness in a very dark place. But now come the criticisms, verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And so as we think of the criticism here, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. There's two criticisms here, and they're not good. One is the doctrine of Balaam, the other is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, who is Balaam, and what is his doctrine? You know, just to get an idea of what we're after here, put a marker here, go with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers 25. Numbers, Balaam was a prophet of God. He was ministering for God during the wilderness wanderings of 40 years. And as a prophet of Israel, he was approached by Balak, who was the king of the Moabites and the Midianites. They were the enemies of Israel, and he offered Balaam money to curse Israel. And though Balaam tried four times, he ended up blessing Israel every time because he could only prophesy what God told him to prophesy. But notice verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, or Acacia, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab. And they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, everyone of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and represented to his brethren, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. This is some serious idolatry, and obviously, God's not very happy with it. He was very offended. And so, if you go now to Numbers 31, Moses references this ordeal here. Notice verses 15 and 16. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In other words, Balaam was behind this compromise. And 24,000 people died because of it. They fell into the idolatrous ways of the world, the enemy of God. And so the doctrine of Balaam is that teaching, I want to write this down, the people of God should intermarry, and that's either literally or figuratively, with the heathen and compromise in the matter of idolatrous worship. In other words, Balaam convinced the Israelites that it was okay to go into the Moabites and marry their women and worship their gods. And so it's a call to compromise. It's a call to compromise. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Now, this is not the same as the error of Balaam, which is mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11, which is the way of Balaam. Those things talk about using the ministry for selfish gain. The doctrine of Balaam is to get you to compromise the truth. The way of Balaam, or the error of Balaam, is to use the ministry, if you will, for selfish gain. And so for Israel, the doctrine of Balaam was breaking down the wall of separation between them and their heathen neighbors and compromising what they knew to be true. And so here in Pergamos, as we go back there, What we have is the Church of Pergamos was a marriage of the world and the church. There was some compromise going on, and when you marry the world with the church, all you do is ruin it. The church at Pergamos had settled down and dwelt in the world, and they formed an unholy alliance, and they adopted its idolatry, and the net result was dishonoring to the Lord and very limited impact for Christ. You know, James addresses this. In James 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. He doesn't really sugarcoat anything here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is at enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is what you do practically as a believer when you sell out Christ for the world. That's what he's saying here. Because you're married to Christ. You'll become a spiritual adulterer or adulteress when you shift your allegiance and devotion from Christ to the world. Again, Satan realized that if he can't ruin the church through persecution, he'll try to ruin it through compromise. And so the church here tolerated these men who would teach the church would be further ahead if they became more like the world than standing for the truth of Christ. And you know what? That's happening in our day all over the place. It's called ecumenicalism. You know, there's constant pressure to compromise. I was invited to some kind of ecumenical service up at Camp Hiawatha here this last week. I can't even think of the name of it right now. And all the churches go and they have this nice ecumenical service, and I was invited to go along. And I didn't go. Because though it's nice and it gives you warm fuzzies and all the rest of it, it's really, if it isn't true, God isn't honored by it. And there's always pressure to compromise. To unite together for some moral cause under the call letters of love. There's always pressure to compromise the gospel message and the right response to the gospel. And then net result is the clear distinctions of how you're saved and how you're not saved are broken down. I was talking to a believer yesterday on the phone who were their friends, their neighbors, don't want to talk to them anymore because these believers took a stand on how you're saved and how you're not saved, and their friends thought that was just ridiculous, that it's a matter of semantics. You know, it's not. The wrong response to the gospel is asking Jesus in your heart. That's wrong. You're not saved through water baptism. Your confirmation. And when you take a stand against these things, it's perceived as negative, and you're perceived as being unloving. When the fact is, we know from Scripture that love rejoices in the truth. And so the best thing I can do if I'm loving you is to give you the truth. Now that doesn't mean I should do it in a way that's coarse and insensitive. But apart from truth, you don't really have love. You've got gush. You know, in the church growth movement for the last decade has been just like that. The goal has been to grow the church numerically. And so if the goal is to grow it numerically, we're going to practice the ends justifies the means. And so if I'm going to compromise doctrine so the church grows, well then, hey, what's the big deal? And for a while there, the church became a place that was popular to go to. You could go out to that church, who wrote the Purpose-Driven Life? What's his name? His church, they had a hip-hop band and all the rest of it out there. And there was no difference going to see that show at a bar or do it at church. It was the same show, just in a different venue. And so pragmatism was the order of the day. Because the goal is to just grow the church, and we don't care how we do it. See, pragmatism is the notion that the meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. The belief that usefulness is the standard of what is good. To a pragmatist, if technique or course of action has desired effect that is good, it doesn't seem to work, then it must be wrong. Well, Jesus must have been the ultimate failure then, because they crucified him. It didn't work. He wasn't very pragmatic. You know, God has never endorsed the ends justify the means as an approach to doing His will. And we're not to redefine what we do and make it different from God's worth in order that the church might grow. You know, as a pastor, my job is to do as Vance Hafner once said. Job of the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And yet the emphasis in a lot of these churches is addressing people's emotional felt needs like loneliness and fear of failure and codependency and a poor self-image and all the stuff that's all inward focused and it's all about me. You know, when we gather together, it's to be all about who? Christ. Yeah. It's about Christ. My goal is to point you to Christ so that as you recognize you're insufficient of yourself to think anything as of yourself, you would recognize Christ's sufficiency for all things and find your all in all in Him, and that's where the peace lies anyway. I mean, our desire is to make the unbeliever feel welcome here. We want to be friendly, we want to be courteous and thoughtful. We need to remember the ditch we were dug from. We want them to be relaxed and able to hear the Word of God. But at the same time, on a spiritual level, I want the unbeliever to feel very uncomfortable. From the standpoint, as he recognizes this condition before God, he needs a Savior. And it's easy to miss the mark. Some of these churches have gone so far out of the way to be, how do I say this, unoffensive, they don't dare give them the gospel because they might be offended. And we're missing the point. I mean, what did Paul say? And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, in other words, if I compromise the truth, I wouldn't suffer persecution. But again, the offense of the cross has ceased. And you see, the message of the cross is offensive because it calls people a sinner, and nobody likes to be called a sinner. And not only are you called a sinner, you're called a hopeless and helpless sinner, and you're a hellbound sinner, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's why you need Christ. And that naturally goes against the grain of mankind, and they're offended by it. But if I tell someone that they can do something as part of the equation that appeals to their pride, and they don't feel so bad. And so Christ here has got a pretty significant criticism. You've compromised the truth, like Balaam. And you've led people into idolatry. But he also said you're holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and as we saw in the study of the church at Ephesus, we're not exactly sure what this means. Some think it refers to a follower of Nicholas. Some believe the word comes from the word Nikao, or Nike, to rule, plus the word people. So scholars are divided on the precise problem here, but it seems clear that these false teachers were subjecting the people to Satan's authority by teaching compromise with the world. And compromise always neutralizes the church. You know, when the church loses its pilgrim perspective and adopts the viewpoint, values, and priorities and pursuits of the world, it's missing its point. It becomes of no value. And whoever these Nicolaitans were, they were conquering the people by bringing them under Satan's authority through influential teachers who were tolerating and perhaps even promoting evil or license. You know, this was going on. In fact, Peter addressed this in his second epistle. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's what's going on here. They'll even deny the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness he will exploit you with deceptive words. He goes on to say, but these false teachers are like natural brood beasts made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. And they're going to receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. In other words, there's a group out there that's very licentious. You know, we're forgiven from all our sins. Christ is not holding anything against us. Let's go out and let her go. And that's what this is about. their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children. Well, this is not very nice, is it? They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? Jude says it this way, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when the grace of God is turned to lasciviousness, the church suffers, it falls into the world's idolatry, and the church is ineffective. You know, we live in a day and age, and I remember here, I don't know, a few years ago, explaining to new believers, they had no idea that it was wrong to live together, even though they weren't married. No idea. Never heard of it. They grew up in a culture where they didn't grow up in the church, they knew anything about it, they didn't know anything about that moral standard. They had no idea. You know, the grace of God has never been designed to communicate to the believer to do as he pleases. It's designed to give you what you stand in need of so you can fulfill the will of God. In fact, the grace of God, when responded to, always works in you and through you so that there's self-denial, not self-indulgence. Have you thought that through? When I'm responding to Christ and I say, wow, what a privilege it is for me to present myself to Him so I can be used to benefit someone else. Your flesh is barking out, it's all about you, baby. It's all about you. And so this church had compromised and embraced this form of teaching. And I put this up, it's been a while. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. In fact, the compromising believer, they might recognize error. This is where they start. But then they tolerate the error. Then they excuse the error. Soon they condone the error. Then they defend the error, and then they embrace the error. That is the pattern of the compromising believer. And when you take a stand against it, then you're the enemy. You know, we're told in Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to this world system. You know, anything that you look to give you security or value or meaning outside of what you have in Christ and His Word is actually idolatry. Anything you do to get something that only God can give you for value and meaning in life is idolatry, even good things. And the world is constantly bombarding us with that. You know, if you're not resting in the supernatural provision of the grace of God and what is yours in Christ, all of a sudden, what the world says becomes really important. All of a sudden, externals are important. Muscles are important. Money is important. Intellect's important. Creativity is important. Your performance is important because you're not secure in Christ, so you got to now get your security out of someone out there that's always saying you have to meet a certain standard or I'm going to throw you to the curb like a bag of trash. Your appearance becomes important. The right clothes become important. The right friends become important. Cosmetics become important. Because it's the things of the world now that are giving you value. Because you've shifted from your security in Christ to a system that really doesn't give a rip about you, but since you want to be accepted in that system is now driving your bus. And you're in bondage to these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with intellect and creativity and muscles and cosmetics and all the rest of it. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The issue is the importance you place on those things. If you're going to get your significance in life on those things, you are in serious bondage and you are in for a rude awakening. Because they will not deliver the goods. You'll think you have value because you have something that someone else doesn't. Or you're getting accolades for something else that the world says is important. Well, as soon as you quit having it, what happens? It's over. And we live in a world that likes to shame people that are different than them. And as soon as the church adopts that, well then, the things of Christ and the value that Christ puts on things don't matter. Again, Vance Havner said, the church has become so worldly and the world so churchy, you can't tell the two apart. You know, we're to be a light to a dark place. And when a church compromises, the standard gets so low that there's not a dime's worth of difference. D.L. Moody said it was all right for the boat to be in the water, but it's perilous for the water to get into the boat. And so, both of these doctrines invited worldly compromise and loss of separation in the church. That's the bottom line. This church was ineffective because it compromised to get along. And it was ineffective. So what's the answer here? They needed to decisively repent. Notice verse 15. Excuse me, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, repent, again, is an aorist imperative. Here's the idea. To do it now. This is urgent. It's calling for an immediate response. Stop in your tracks and let's make a U-turn here. Well, what are you repenting from? Involving themselves with the same objectives as the world. Repent from compromise. Repent from flirting with the world. That's not why we're here. Well, what's the consequence if I don't? They needed to do this to avoid the divine judgment based on the principles of the Word of God. He says, I'm going to come to you quickly. I'm going to fight against them. Notice the word them with the sword of the mouth. Who's the them? The them is the majority. Again, this letter is written to the minority of the church, the ones that were standing for the Lord. But in so many cases, the majority snuffs out the minority. And that's another reason a church goes down. What Christ is saying here is that Christ is going to fight against falseness with his word. See, Christ has called us out to be separated unto him. And you begin to mingle with the world and confuse that separation. He says, you know what, if you don't as a church, I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth, which is my word, which means I'm going to judge you. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, this is written to the minority who had not compromised. He's saying, if the church does not have what it takes, evil teachers will be exposed by the word of God. And again, the word of God is a double-edged sword. It's a light and a comfort to those who submit to it by faith and becomes a sword to condemn those who slight its warnings and instructions. You know, God's goal for us as a church is that we would be a standard bearer of truth, that we would be a light to this dark place, that we would not compromise, even though it means we're not popular. What are the concluding encouragements to consider? Notice he addresses the individual and then everybody. Verse 17, he who has an ear, he individually, are you listening? Are you responding personally? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, spiritual change in any church really starts with an individual. But he makes a promise here. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. The hidden manna to eat, which symbolizes Christ as the perpetual bread of life. You know, in the Old Testament, manna stood for God's faithfulness to provide and sustain his people in the wilderness by replacing what they ate in Egypt with his food. And Egypt was a picture of the world system. In fact, God was so faithful to give them what they needed, a piece of manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial to God's faithfulness. Manna was also called in Psalm 78, food from heaven. In John 16, 48 through 51, the Lord Christ spoke of himself as the true bread from heaven that gives eternal life. And so that manna sustained their physical life for a time. It was only a picture of the one who would come to give them eternal life, the true bread from heaven. But there, I think there's a twofold meaning here. It has a present meaning or application. It refers to the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ as he is revealed in the Word, which the world does not know. He's saying here, you know what? Why don't you feast on me? Why don't you taste and see that the Lord is good? If you're willing to stand with me, I'm going to give you something that is so satisfying you can't get enough of it. It's the secret manna. It's life on the highest plane. It's enjoying Jesus Christ in the midst of a place that everybody hates him. See, the world doesn't know anything about it. The hidden manna is the refreshing food of fellowship with Christ that you can enjoy to the full. And that's why Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so as you have a love affair with Christ and eat his word, you enjoy the benefits of that hidden manna. And it's yours, free for the taking. It provides true satisfaction and stability in life. Something the world promises but never delivers. But it has a future meaning too. The promise of manna looked forward to a greater capacity to enjoy all the manifold blessings and glories of the kingdom in the presence of Christ that would come to the overcomer. He's saying, you know, you got a future in heaven that is so amazing. Why don't you taste it now? Why don't you taste it now? He also promised him something else here. A white stone with a new name on it. Well, you're thinking, I could care less about a white stone. Thank you very much. Nobody knows what this white stone is. Because it's something that obviously this culture would understand, and the city would understand, and this church would understand. But stones were used in secret societies as amulets of protection, and by judges who determined a verdict by placing a white or a black stone in an urn. But the Greek word here for stone is used to designate a precious stone like a diamond. And it was the custom in John's day in which special stones were given were entitled to the bear special hospitality and friendship. And so a white stone was used to indicate someone who was accepted or favored. And when somebody wanted to show someone else how highly favored he was, he would give him a diamond. And he's saying, Christ is saying in essence, you are my very special friend. I've got a white stone for you. This is an encouragement to enjoy friendship with Christ instead of friendship with the world, because again, friendship with the world is enmity with God. God wants you to enjoy his friendship through Christ. That's why we're told in John 15 to abide in him. And with a white stone comes a new name. And it demonstrates something of the character of the overcomer, or something of his new responsibilities. You know, allusions have been made to this passage, like Abram's name was changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Simon became Peter, and so forth. And the custom of giving a new name was to mark a new status. That was something that was understood in the heathen world. And so the significance of what John is saying here is not going to be lost on the people he's writing this to, though we can't, you know, really grasp the significance of it in our day. But he was communicating to them, at least minimally, that one day they're going to be elevated to a new position, kind of like the emperor. The first Roman emperor was Octavius, but when he became the first of the emperors, he was given the name Augustus. And that's kind of the idea here. We've got a new name in heaven and a new position in heaven. And this stone would symbolize something new and great and better in the future. The message we're being told here and sent here is that, and the message is the same really, it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. It's going to be worth it to faithfully serve him in time. And the specific message here is that you're always going to be called upon to compromise. The world is not going to stop trying to draw you away and nullify your effectiveness for Christ. There's a bazillion carrots that Satan has. He's got some for all of us. There's a certain carrot with your name on it designed to draw you away from Christ and your effectiveness, to compromise what you know to be true. And yet there's always a cost associated with that. Christ takes his church seriously. He wants our lives to count. And so if our goal is to honor the Lord and our goal is to serve him, we don't want to compromise. And by God's grace, we won't. And though that might not make you real popular, ultimately you're going to stand and give an account before Christ, and what you want to hear are the words from him that says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so by God's grace, let's take heed to ourselves individually, let's take heed to ourselves as a church, and make a difference for the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this convicting passage that just reminds us that we're pilgrims and strangers passing through, that Christ has purchased for us a full and a free salvation. He's given us a new position in Christ. You've called us now aliens and strangers and pilgrims passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're your ambassadors. Pray that daily we'd remember this position that we have, that we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto you, that we'd present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And would allow God to take his word to work in us and through us, so that as you transform us from the inside out, we can be the lights that you'd have us to be to this dark world that is always seeking to bring us down. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. May we be rejoicing in all these things for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.